1 Corinthians chapter 14 is where we left off on last week. And as most of you know, we spent many weeks, 8 weeks or so, in chapter 13. And last week, I wanted to provide for you a context, as is necessary, to enter into chapter 14. And so it was our desire to do that. And this morning, as we continue through this chapter, beginning this chapter, I'm going to help to show you the divisions of the chapter, but also we are going to focus this morning on the first five verses of the chapter. And that being said, I want to let you understand that much of what we will be dealing with this morning through the first five verses will as well be in relation to what we looked at last week. However, of course, last week, and we will do a review of that, but we will see from last week how that the truth of the word, tongues, and the teaching of tongues as it is consistent throughout Scripture is that of a literal language. And so last week we wanted to establish that from Genesis forward to show you the consistency of Scripture concerning this matter and the importance for us in all truth of Scripture, but no exception to that of tongues, the matter of tongues, that we approach it from an exegetical approach of Scripture, so that we are very carefully drawing out what is being said and not putting into the text that which does not exist. And I cannot overemphasize that. And that's true any time we approach Scripture in any matter. But this is one area which has become very evident that people are very apt to impose upon the text. And let me give you an example of that again. In other words, what often is done is many times people will take and they look at the definition of what tongues is today as it's been redefined and then try to insert it into the text of Scripture as though this is what Scripture is talking about, failing to recognize that Scripture never references anything of that manner, ever, in any passage of Scripture, Old or New Testament. And so you cannot impose upon the text, you must let the text speak. But that's true all the time. I mean, without exception, that's how we should always approach Scripture, and no differently here. And so it's important that we recognize that. And I do want to go ahead and let you know this as well, even before we read, that I will, throughout this study, reference false tongues and biblical tongues. Biblical tongues is that which Scripture is referencing and talking about. False tongues is that which people call tongues today that is not biblical tongues. And so to make a distinction between the two, I will use false tongues and biblical tongues, and I want you to understand that from the beginning so that when I reference one, you completely understand what I am referring to. Because, again, what we have a tendency to do, even in dealing with this text, you will have a tendency, I'm telling you, it will happen, to where when I say tongues, if I don't distinguish between false tongues and biblical tongues, when I say tongues, you're immediately going to think of what false tongues is as it's been defined today, rather than what the Scriptures are even talking about. So I must make the distinction for you to help you so that you not be confused about what is being said, but also that you not impose upon the text. Because it's going to be more difficult for you to impose upon the text when I say false tongues, that is what the Scripture is talking about, because it's not. And so I want to make that distinction for you throughout this study. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll begin our reading in verse 1 and read through verse 5 this morning. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now again, notice even in verse 1 what Paul is saying. Follow after charity, he's just dealt with that. Desire spiritual gifts, he dealt with that in chapter 12. Chapter 13, he dealt with God's love. Pursue after that, live a life accordingly, submit to the Spirit of God to live in you, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Prophecy was a spiritual gift, it is a spiritual gift. It's declaring, thus saith the Lord, it is the teaching of God's Word, and that's what it is. But notice the contrast he gives here. Follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, chapter 13, chapter 12, now chapter 14, but rather that ye may prophesy. So let me begin by saying this. Chapter 14 is really not even about tongues. It's really not. He uses tongues throughout the text because he's correcting and rebuking them concerning their misuse of spiritual gifts. But it's really not about tongues. It's about the edification of the body, about prophecy, about using spiritual gifts in a proper manner and not misusing them. And so Paul, when he writes this, it's not really focused on tongues, though he uses tongues as an example in dealing with that and correcting them throughout the chapter. And so it does deal a lot with tongues, but that's not really what it's about. That's not the emphasis of the text. It's still a letter of rebuke. Have we forgotten that? He's rebuking the church. He is correcting them. He is instructing them. That's what he's doing. But yet this is a matter in which there was a great misunderstanding or misuse of this spiritual gift. So we read verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret and the church may receive edifying. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. We thank you that you've allowed us together as you have, and we pray, Lord, that you would use your truth in our hearts and lives, that we may prosper spiritually, be fruitful as you have called us to be, that we may bear forth the fruit of the Spirit of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells and lives within us. Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for the grace that is ours. We thank you for this love as demonstrated in chapter 13 of this book of 1 Corinthians. Lord, as we have spent much time there, we still contemplate upon the truth of this great love, Lord. This love which we cannot imitate, this love which we cannot mimic, this love which we cannot produce, but thankfully the love that you can manifest through our lives, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for a love that makes not ashamed and a hope that makes not ashamed. We thank you that you are faithful though we fail so often, Lord. And though we do not love you as you love us, Lord, help us to love you more. And Lord, as we submit to your truth and to your Spirit, may you use the Word of God in our lives to strengthen us, to cause us to become more fruitful, to your glory and to your honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As we continue our study here of 1 Corinthians 14, it's important to remember Paul's expressed desire concerning spiritual gifts, as he mentioned in chapter 12. And I say that because Paul mentions that again here in chapter 14, so it's important we, again, remember what he has said. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And so Paul is stating there that he does not want them to be without knowledge, without awareness, without information concerning the spiritual gifts. And again, the word gifts is italicized, so it's really that which is spiritual in general, but including specifically the gifts, because in chapter 12, Paul will deal with these gifts. And then in chapter 13, he begins, of course, as you remember, concerning the truth of charity and how that without God's love, without the love of God through Jesus Christ, that we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing. And so the reality is that he's making these distinctions. But even in chapter 12, verse 31, as you remember, he said to them, to the Corinthians, that they should desire after the better gifts. However, he would show unto them a more excellent way. And then he begins chapter 13 concerning the love of God in Jesus Christ. Christ is that better way. He is the way, the truth, the life. And so he is that better way. And as we saw in chapter 13, Christ is better than any language man can speak or know. Christ is better than any power that man may know. Christ is better than any knowledge that man may know. And Christ is better than any sacrifice that man may ever perform. And so we see Christ is better. He is that more excellent way. And so now as we enter into chapter 14, we are reminded that, as I mentioned already, we must approach the text exegetically from that perspective of exegesis, which exegesis means from or out of, and eisegesis means into. We must never impose into the text. We must never bring our understanding, our definitions, what we've been taught. You must never bring that into the Scriptures. Do not ever, ever allow what you've been taught by anyone. Do not ever allow what you think you know. Do not ever allow what you think you understand to become a lens by which you view the Word of God. Let God's Word speak. Let it say what it says within its context. That's the big catch as well, though. We must understand that we must approach the Word of God contextually. There is a context. When Paul wrote, we're going to see this in a few moments, he wrote to certain people. Now, it's interesting that we still glean from the truths he wrote to the Corinthians, but let us understand, Paul is not writing to the 21st century church in 1 Corinthians. He is writing a literal letter to whom? The Corinthian church. And so there are specifics that Paul deals with that are only specific to the Corinthian church. It doesn't mean we don't grow and glean, but we must come understanding that. We must come to the text with that understanding, else we allow things that are said to all of a sudden attempt to put that into some context of today in which it does not even apply whatsoever. And so we must guard and be cautious as we approach the text to preserve the purity of the text. meaning that we not pervert it with our misunderstanding or our error of way. So today, tongues, as we know, false tongues, has been redefined. Nowhere in Scripture do we find support for the modern-day definition and teaching on the matter of these false tongues. It is not grounded in Scripture anywhere. Nowhere. It's just not. And I want to do my best to show you that from the Scriptures and from this text even this morning as we continue through this chapter. Last week we began the study by providing, first of all, the biblical definition of tongues. The very first mention of tongues in this context is found in Genesis. Genesis 10:5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the word tongue in this verse, first mention of tongue in Scripture, and the word tongue means what? Language. Very evidently, it means language. That's the meaning. And again, I do want to submit to you this theological teaching hermeneutic of the law of first mention. The law of first mention is that anytime Scripture teaches a truth or mentions a truth, and Genesis is the seedbed of all truth in reality, and so anytime that you find a passage in Genesis specifically that deals with a certain truth, that somewhat sets the stage for the use of that throughout Scripture. Now, that is not an absolute thing necessarily, but it is something that's been observed to have great significance in study. And so, when we find the first mention of tongues, what is it talking about? Language. A literal language of people. A known language which men speak. The first mention of tongues in this context within the New Testament is in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16:17 says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues." Now the word tongues in this verse means, guess what? Language. And it speaks of a foreign language in this particular sense, because he talks about a new tongue. He's talking about something they do not know now, something they do not speak now. So it's a foreign tongue to them. It is a new tongue to them, not a new tongue that does not exist. But it's new to them because this follows, these signs follow them that believe they shall speak with this new tongue. And so the new tongue is that a language that is foreign to them, one that they do not know, one that they do not speak at this present time. Because Jesus is prophesying this of them that they shall do this. As I previously mentioned, the sense of the word tongues is this in this passage in Mark 16. It is that it is any language, but often referring to a language that one has never studied yet, has a supernatural ability to speak or understand it. Now remember, the spiritual gift of tongues is something we must understand. The spiritual gift of tongues was not a spiritual tongue. It was the spiritual ability to speak in a literal tongue. The gift is that which allows someone to do something they could not do before. The gift is not possessing something that is spiritual in itself. It is the spiritual ability. Why did God give any gifts that He gave? He gave, we know, for signs, as we know, we've dealt with that already, and also the spiritual gifts, which included the sign gifts, and specifically the spiritual gifts as those which are still in being acted out today by the working of the Spirit of God within the church, He gave those what? For the sake of edifying of the body of Christ. And so it's not He's given us something that is spiritual in itself. It's that He is giving us the ability, the spiritual power and ability to perform such, to live out such, that which otherwise we could never do. And so God gives that ability. Let me give you an example of that. Are you ready? And I'll give it in teaching because this is very clear to me and it should be to you as well. There are people who stand up and profess or proclaim that they are quote-unquote called of God to teach and they cannot teach anyone anything. Is that not true? And then there's those who God has called and they get up and they proclaim that it's not that they have some spiritual thing others don't have. It's that they've been gifted by God to spiritually teach when others have not. Does that make sense to you? So it's the working of God in and through the individual, not that that person has something someone else doesn't have, in the sense of possesses something someone else doesn't have. It's rather that God empowers that person to do something they otherwise could not do. And the gift of tongues is no different. It's that God gave the ability for men to speak in a literal language, a known literal language that they otherwise could not have spoken. But it's not that the tongues themselves are spiritual. It is a spiritual gift of the ability to speak in tongues, in languages. And that's what we must understand. And that's very clear throughout the Scriptures. You will see that hopefully as we work our way through this text. We also discovered the Scriptures teach that God restored through the power of the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel that which had been lost due to sin and its consequences. In Genesis 11, God confounded the languages of the people due to their rebellion against His command for them to fill the earth. Remember, He said to replenish the earth, and replenish means to fill, and the earth speaks of the landscape. So God was telling Noah and his sons after the flood and after they got off the ark, He was instructing them to go into fill the earth, to go into the earth and replenish, refill, or fill the earth, the landscape. But what did the people do? They grouped together. There was one language. They all grouped together. And the Scripture makes that specific statement. They were of one language. And so by having one language, they said, we will come, we will build this tower. And what? Again, God was not fearful that they were going to reach up to heaven. God was saying, they are not going to obey me, so I will make them obey me. So He confounded their languages, or their language into many languages, so that they had to go and disperse because they could not interact with one another without having an understanding of one another. But then in Acts chapter 2, we find that God restores that. Not that there's one language in the earth, that's not what I mean. But rather, in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, this actual moment of fulfillment of all those years of celebration of God's deliverance out of Egypt and the blood being on the doors and the sacrifice, the Passover lamb being slain, all those years of fulfillment. Now, this is the first Passover since Christ, the Lamb of God, had died. And now, since the Lamb had died, not a Lamb, but the Lamb of God, now the true Passover has come, and now we find that Christ has ascended to the Father. He sends His Spirit, just like He told them He would do, His disciples, and now they are filled with the Spirit of God. There were flames as of tongues of fire that sat upon their heads of the people, and they heard in their own language the truth of the gospel, the wonderful works of God. And we saw last week, the wonderful works of God are not merely the miracles of Christ during His earthly ministry. The wonderful works of God is the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ, and the gospel. Peter preached this gospel, and others with him preached this gospel. And they heard the people from all these different nations in their own native tongue. They heard the truth of the gospel, whether it was that Peter and the others spoke it, which is true as well, or whether in this case it's just God gave them the ability to hear it. The point is, they were able to understand in their own language. And all these that spoke this wonderful works of God's, you know what they were? They were Galileans. They were simple men. Men who were not educated. Men that spoke probably one language only on their own. But yet, God enabled them to proclaim the gospel. So that at Babel, which God dispersed and confounded the languages because they rebelled against Him, through the cross of Christ, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, through the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, at the time of the birthing of the church in Acts chapter 2, we find that God restores this confusion by the power of the Spirit of God in the gospel. That's significant. And this speaks of tongues, of languages. Again, tongues was a supernatural gift, but it was not a supernatural language. It was a supernatural gift to speak and or hear in one's own language when it was spoken in another language, or when one spoke in a language that they had never studied or learned themselves. Second, we saw the purpose of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. That's in 1 Corinthians 14. Is that not about as clear as it gets? Tongues are for a sign. And who is the sign for? The unbeliever, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Mark 16:17, again He says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. The Holy Spirit, again, gave men tongues as a sign, but it was for the unbelievers. It was through the gift of tongues and other miracles that God confirmed the word which the apostles preached. Mark 16:20, we read further, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, who are they preaching to? Let's get the context. In Mark 16, who are these disciples of Christ preaching to? The Jews. And these are unbelieving Jews, and Jews require the sign. And the signs confirm the word. They preached the word, but sign gifts were given, so the Jews had to sit and say, this is of God. And they could not refute that. Though they did, they couldn't. Because God confirmed His word with the signs. These simple men were doing wonderful works of God, miracles of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what these unbelieving Jews did? They, first of all, these men preached Christ and Christ alone. They were not preaching themselves. They were not preaching about their church or about their congregation or their sect of following of Jesus. No, they were preaching Christ and Him crucified. And then they preached this Jesus whom these Jews crucified and slain, Peter says, by wicked hands, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But they were guilty of His death. And yet now, Christ is working through them in such a fashion that these, no wonder, let me stop here and say this in Acts, no wonder they were called Christians in Antioch, in Syria. No wonder they were called Christians there. What does Christian mean? Little Christ. In other words, these people reminded them so much of Jesus Christ, they called them Christian. Well, the word they proclaimed, the lives they lived, and the works that followed confirming that word reminded them of Jesus Christ. And they could not see anything other than Christ. They weren't looking at John, and they weren't looking at Peter, and they weren't looking at Paul, and they were seeing Christ. Why did they hate those who followed Christ so much? It's not because they hated the men themselves, it's because they hated Christ. And they reminded them of Christ. By the way, just a side note here, and I don't want to get off, but I do want to say this because it's very important. It's somewhat astounding to me that the world does not hate the church any more than it does today. But then again, should it really be so astounding whenever there's so little bit of Christ seen through the church today? Is there not? The gift of tongues was given for the purpose of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ among those who were unbelievers and served as a sign specifically to the unbelieving Jews. Go back again to 1 Corinthians 14, 21-22. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues, in the law, what is the law? Not Ten Commandments, by the way. In the law, that's Old Testament, is it not? In the law that had been given in the Old Testament, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Who are these other people? Gentiles. So I will speak to them with other tongues through these Gentiles, but even then, this people will not hear me. Who are this people? The Jews. Are you seeing the context here? So let's move forward. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but them which believe. So the context there is that the Jews were unbelieving, and the Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, and yet what he's saying is, they will not hear my word. They will not follow me. They will not believe me. However, I will speak to them with men of other tongues. Even the Gentiles are going to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the Jews, and the Jews will still not believe. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. There it is. That's the context. So now we enter our introduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians was written by Paul for the purpose of correcting the Corinthian church for their misuse of the gifts which they had been given and to exhort them concerning the matter of edification of the church. Paul addressed the matter of tongues throughout the chapter as a means to accomplish this correction of and instruction to the Corinthian church. With this understanding, we are able then to see distinct divisions concerning this matter throughout the chapter. Let me give you these divisions of the chapter, and this is how we will be approaching it throughout our study of chapter 14. First of all, verses 1 through 5, which we've read this morning, Paul provides an exhortation on tongues. Second, verses 6 through 12, Paul explains the misuse of tongues. Third, verses 13 through 19, Paul gives clarification on tongues, or concerning tongues. Fourth, verses 20 through 25, Paul declares the purpose for tongues. Fifth, verses 26 through 31, Paul provides instruction on tongues. And then sixth, verses 32 through 40, Paul explains the order for tongues. So we begin our study of 1 Corinthians 14 with the first of these six divisions. And that is Paul's exhortation on tongues. Verses 1 through 5, let's read them again. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, let me stop here, and I just want to begin by saying this. Let me preface with this, actually, because I want you to understand where I am coming from absolutely. I believe, without question, that there are brothers and sisters within the charismatic movement. I do. I believe that there are those who know Christ, who love the Lord, who desire to serve Him, and they are misled in this area. They've been mistaught. They do not see the truth of Scripture. But I'm not by any stretch saying, oh, if you don't believe like this, then you can't know Jesus Christ. No, this is a very important issue. Even this is a peripheral issue in terms of redemption. Is it not? So let us have this understanding first, because I don't want to discount believers and the work of Christ in other believers. I have, in fact, and they are few, they are very few, but I have some very dear friends, I mean godly dear friends, who are within the charismatic movement. I do. And we can fellowship around Christ. Now, we can't fellowship on these things, but we can fellowship in Christ, and we do. And I'm thankful for that. So don't misunderstand. And I will say it as Scripture teaches it and as I understand it to be from the consistency of Scripture. So I will not pull punches, so to speak. But at the same time, I want you to understand that I am not discounting the grace of God by which all of us have been redeemed. And I am not discounting the work of God among those who do not agree or disagree, or among those... Now, this matter is very clear, I believe. I don't believe this is a gray area at all, because I think the Scriptures clearly teach it contextually what this is and what it means. But that doesn't mean everyone sees it clearly. And there are those who do not see this as clearly as they should. But that does not mean that we do not love them or we do not fellowship with them around Christ and His truth. Amen. And that is not ecumenical, by the way. Ecumenicalism is, let's just agree on everything we can, or let's just push away our disagreements and hold hands and sing kumbaya. But that's not what this is. I'm saying, if you can speak and fellowship in Christ, then I can fellowship with you in Christ. But in these areas, we will definitely disagree. So I want to preface with that to set the proper foundation in everything, because this is going to be very clear. It's very clear to me, and I hope it will be by the time we're finished, be very clear to you. But that does not mean that we discount brothers and sisters in Christ for whom Christ has died. We must never do that. Now, as we've read through verses 1 through 5, we see that, as previously we have already examined, the Corinthian church was a church which had focused on spiritual gifts. And again, verse 1, Paul begins, follow after charity. Here's his exhortation on tongues. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now, he doesn't even mention tongues yet here, but he will in a moment. So what is his emphasis? The emphasis is not on tongues. The emphasis on this chapter is edification, that you may prophesy unto edification. It's not so much prophecy, though it is. He's speaking of edification through prophecy. Now, again, what is prophecy? Well, contextually, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church, the Scripture has not yet been completely given, has it? God's revelation to man is still being given, is it not? Just shake your head, yes. Because God's revelation is still being given to man. You can't put this in your context today. It has to be understood in the context in which it was written. Historically speaking, when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, even, and we know it was not, but even if this were the last one to be given, they were still receiving the truth at this moment in time of the revealed God. And so are the revelation of God. And so understanding that, prophecy was still going on because God was still giving His Word. Through what? Prophecy. Through proclaiming thus. What marked a prophet throughout all the Old Testament again? Thus saith the Lord. That is the mark of the prophet. Now, if it did not come true, he was a false prophet. But for those to whom that came true, it is a true prophet. And so thus saith the Lord. That is the prophecy. See, we've been redefined prophecy because we believe prophecy means
that it has to be you foretelling something that only came to you and you alone. That is not at all what Paul is talking about here. Paul, in fact, if the prophecy was given to an individual, it was to be declared to the church that the whole body be edified. It had nothing to do about the individual to whom God spoke. Paul did not exalt himself because he received prophecy from God. He took what he had been given by God and wrote it and declared it and preached it for the entirety of the church, which we still benefit from today. So when you understand the word prophecy here for being what it is and the context, Paul is saying, and it's interesting because I will speak of those within the charismatic movement, broadly speaking. When you look at within the charismatic movement today and this movement and this teaching on tongues and such, that is one of the most exalted gifts that could possibly exist. But what does Paul say in the very beginning here? I would rather you prophesy that you might edify the body of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, even to make it more clearly, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not a man but unto God, for no man understandeth them, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, and he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So greater is he that prophesieth, greater is he that saith, thus saith the Lord, and declare what God has said, than he that speaketh in another language. Even if you want to consider it as false tongues, still greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in false tongues or even biblical tongues. Either way. So Paul's exhortation on tongues, he begins with, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather ye may prophesy. The Corinthians' desire for spiritual gifts, as Paul will explain, was rooted in self-centered desire of recognition and exaltation. In other words, they were taking credit for the gift that God had given them rather than submitting to the Lord that the gift might be used for the edification of the body, which would result in God being glorified. Paul had explained this further in chapter 13. If you look back to chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I was watching a video this last week, and something popped up, and it drives me insane when this happens, because it was a reporter, and actually it was on tongues. Devin watched the same thing, he told me. And this reporter was doing, they were doing this actual scientific research on people claiming to speak in false tongues. And so they put them through an MRI, and as they began to speak with this false tongue to see the activity of the brain and things such as that. But here's what drove me nuts about the whole thing. The reporter said this. The reporter at the beginning said, the Apostle Paul spoke of the tongues the Apostle Paul spoke of tongues as being heavenly language, as that of angels. That is not what Paul is saying in chapter 13 at all. So even in that, they take and remove that completely from its context and say what they want it to say, rather than understanding at all what Paul is even talking about in the chapter. And so it's imperative, again, that we approach this exegetically. Remember, let the Scriptures say what they say within their context, understanding the context in which they have been given and written. And so, as we look at this passage in chapter 13, when he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, again, though is the word if. He's speaking hypothetically. He is using, again, hyperbole. He's over-exaggerating or emphasizing the statement to make a point. And he's saying, if I were to speak in the tongues of men, which he did he not? And then he says, if I were to speak in the tongues of angels, which again, let me just put this in context for you. Any angel means messenger. And anytime God sent a messenger, even a heavenly messenger from heaven, even when God sent an angel to men, in what language did that messenger speak? The same language to the part of the person to whom he was speaking. So this idea of this heavenly language is not even existed here. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. But yet, that's what men impose upon the text. And so what we understand is Paul is saying, if I were to do this, even if I were to speak in with the language or voice or the power of an angel of God, he says, if I do not possess the love of God, I'm nothing. And he's showing us again, the gifts do not exalt us. We are made equal, though there are greater gifts and lesser gifts. That's clearly defined in chapter 12. But yet, though there are greater and lesser gifts, God's love is not a greater or lesser love to anyone who is His. And that is the emphasis of chapter 13. But the love of God is the means in Christ, is the means by which He has adopted us, accepted us, made us part of His family, and God may equip us with different tools, but we all share the same love and grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And that is the emphasis of chapter 13. You understand? And now he's contrasting that somewhat in chapter 14, even with the fact of love and edification and other gifts. So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So again, this is a hypothetical statement. He's exaggerating the point. The word though means if. It's if I speak, if I were to do this. Verse 3 of this chapter, again, further clarifies as to the reason Paul desired they possess charity and the gift of prophecy over tongues, which was what? For the sake of edification of the church. Verse 2, look with me. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now this verse has become complicated for so many people when it really should not. And again, the reason it becomes complicated is because we impose upon the text rather than letting the text speak within its context. This verse must be approached within its proper context through exegesis and not eisegesis, as I've mentioned many times. The word unknown, again, is in italics due to it being added by the translators with the intention of providing clarity. However, we must not allow the attempt to cloud our understanding. Don't allow the unknown to cloud the understanding of what is actually in the text. There are some important questions to ask in our interpretation of this verse. And here, let's ask these questions before we explain it. First of all, and I've asked this already this morning, but let me ask again, who is Paul speaking to? Who is Paul speaking to? The Corinthian church. Is that not true? A letter to the Corinthians, right? To the church at Corinth. Is he not speaking to the Corinthian church? Is he not writing to the Corinthian church? Although we glean from its truth of this letter, it was literally written to a literal church in Corinth. And this is important in regard to us maintaining the context of the passage. Second question, what is occurring in the Corinthian church that would cause Paul to write this? There is division. Why is there division? They follow after someone else. They're not submitted to the Spirit of God. They are exalting themselves. Even in the division, as mentioned in the early chapters, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Everyone is trying to self-exalt rather than understanding their unity in Jesus Christ. And they were using the gifts that God had given in the same capacity. They were using these tools as a means to build themselves up rather than allowing the Spirit of God to use these tools through them to build the church up. Again, this is very important. We do not meet for what we call today worship. Biblically, we meet for what? Edification. Read the Scriptures. You don't believe me? Read the Scriptures. Show me one Scripture that says the church today meets in the New Testament. Show me one verse that says we meet for the sake of worship. We meet to edify one another, which is worship unto God. But if that's what worship is, if we are submitting to God, allowing His Spirit to use those gifts through us to edify and build up the body, if that is truly worship to the glory of God, then that means what is going on that we call worship is not worship at all. If edification is not present. We are a people, especially in America, who love sensationalism and love excitement and love entertainment. And we always want to get a feeling from anything and everything we do. Do we not? Do we not? That's not the model set before us in the early church at all. It is walking in truth of faith, not feelings. But feelings have a powerful control over a lot of people. And we are not to give in to feeling, but rather walk in the truth and in faith. So these people were divided because they were exalting themselves. And what does that do? It gives them a good feeling, doesn't it? Because I'm greater than this person. Oh, I have the gift of tongues. Well, this person has the gift of prophecy, or this person has the gift of mercy, or this person has the gift of administration. Oh, well, they're not nearly as important as me. I have the gift of tongues. That's not what Scripture says. Even in biblical tongues, that's not true. Surely it's not true in false tongues. Why did Paul write this? Paul wrote the letter, including this verse, as a rebuke to the Corinthians. This is not it's not simply an exhortation or instruction to the church, though it does include that. It's a rebuke for their misuse of spiritual gifts and their failure to live out the sanctification to which they had been called. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. It tells us what? The theme, the whole theme verse of the entire chapter or book is this. Sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Live out the truth of your positional or your position in Jesus Christ. You are sanctified by Christ Jesus. Now you're called to be saints. Live out the truth of that. What did Paul say in Ephesians? Walk worthy. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Called to be saints. Walk worthy of that. Walk in the truth. Live this out. So it's with this understanding we approach these verses. Let's go back to verse 1 again. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. For no man understandeth, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. I'm sorry, verse number 2. First, the word tongue means what? Language. Second, Paul's declaration that no man understandeth speaks not to any or all men in the world, but no man among whom? No man among whom? What church? See, you're already imposing upon the text. Let the text speak. Who is Paul writing to? The Corinthian church. When he says no man understandeth, who's he talking to? The Corinthian church. So there's no man within that church who understands the language. If I were to come in here and say, and you say, oh, no means, no man means nobody in the entire world. That's foolishness. Listen for a moment. If I were to come in here and bring before you a pastor who spoke in Japanese, and he preached for an hour and a half, you'd become more thankful for me, wouldn't you? He preached for an hour and a half, and you could not understand one word he said, I would get up and I could say something like this. And maybe he understands English, and I'd say, brother, I trust that you just preached the Word of God, but no one understood you. No one, meaning no one in the world? No one in this congregation who was listening. That is what Paul is saying here. Do not make this what it's not. An unknown, again, is added for clarification for us, but it's literally he that speaketh in a tongue, he that speaketh in a language. And it's one that they don't understand. And so this would have flown right together. But here he is saying, again, not implying a heavenly language. I think in chapter 13, he could be saying, if I were to speak with angelic tongues, if he will, what does that mean? To us, all that means is a language that's already known because angels always spoke to men in languages they knew. But regardless, if he spoke with great eloquence or wisdom and all this, but if he had not God's love, it means nothing. Now when he comes to this passage, he's saying, if you were to speak in an unknown language or a language no one in your congregation understands, that's what he's saying. That's the context. Let's move forward. So he says, no man understandeth. This speaks again not to any man in the world, but no man among those to whom he wrote, because he's writing to whom? The Corinthian church. See, Paul has, listen, please understand this, and I'm not making this up. This is what the Scripture is teaching us. Paul has already addressed his congregation. Who is his congregation who Paul addressed? The Corinthian church. I'm not saying that. Paul said that. Let's go back for a minute. Go back to chapter 1. Let's just establish this before you, again, begin to think. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So everything Paul says is to whom? The church of God at Corinth. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So now Paul says, this is to the church at Corinth. But the truth extends to all men, does it not? But who's he still writing to specifically? The Corinthians. He does something very similar in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, he addresses them and he says the church which is at Ephesus and to the faithful which are in Christ Jesus. So then it extends beyond just the church at Ephesus to the faithful in Christ Jesus. But who's he still writing to? The church at Ephesus. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. So again, when he addresses them, it says, unknown, no man understandeth. He's talking about those within that congregation. Let's move forward. Third, Paul's statement, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, is in relation to the Spirit of God getting the individual, gifting the individual to proclaim the gospel in a language he had never learned. Four, This is further clarified by Paul's use of the word mysteries, which means the content of that which has not been known but before, but which has been revealed to an in-group or restricted constituency. Now, that is true about mysteries, is it not? Because to whom is the mystery revealed? To believers. What is the mystery? Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul defines this as the mystery. But there is a limited group of people to whom this mystery has been revealed. And who are those people? Believers. Those whom the Spirit of God has revealed it to. So when he talks about speaketh mysteries to God, he's not talking about things that nobody else knows. No, he speaks of these mysteries of the gospel and of Christ. And God understands, though men do not, because what he speaks is still the truth of God's word and the gospel. How does he speak it? By the gift of the Holy Spirit, giving him the gift to speak in another language. But no one else understands it, though he speak the truth. But God still understands it. That's what this verse is saying. Do y'all see that? Do you clearly see that? For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men. In other words, if I am speaking in Japanese today to you, I can be talking to you, but you're not getting anything I'm saying. You don't understand. So that's an unknown tongue to you. I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking unto God. And because God understands all language. Right? And if I am speaking the truth through the working of the Spirit of God, then that means I'm speaking through the power of the Spirit, still the mysteries of the gospel, even though not one man can understand anything I'm saying. But God still understands. That's what this means. Let's move forward. Well, but let me state this first. It is important to recognize that Paul never says that this is a prayer language. Now, he does talk about praying to God verses later. Look at the verse we're in right now, for instance, though, just to understand. He never says it's a prayer language to begin with. Even when he talks about praying, he doesn't say it's a prayer language. But even here, Paul is not talking about speaking unto God in prayer. That's not even what he's talking about. He's talking about speaking before a congregation in a tongue they don't understand. And remember, what is he doing here in this book, in this whole book? What's the purpose of the book? Rebuke, correction, because they are doing this wrongly. What sense does this make for you to stand up and speak to a congregation, even the truth of God, if it's in a language they cannot understand? And Paul will clarify that further in the text. Just bear with me. So Paul is not implying that tongues is used to speak to God, but rather Paul is explaining that if someone speaks in a language not known by the Corinthian church, then they are not speaking to men, but rather they speak to God who understands. Furthermore, notice again the connection between the gift of tongues or languages and the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-10, Paul identifies this mystery that he speaks of here in chapter 14. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Again, before I move forward, I must say this about this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Paul identifies this mystery as being the gospel or the Lord Jesus Christ because he hath revealed this now, and if the princes of the world would have known that, they would have never crucified him. Does he not say that? This is the mystery that they could not see and understand. No one did until Christ came. And then it's revealed in Christ. So Christ is that mystery. The gospel is that mystery. But then he says, as it is written points us back where? Old Testament. Never forget that. As it is written, I hath not seen. Ear hath not ear. Again, heard. How many times do we look at this passage of Scripture? Have you heard it proclaimed that that talks about what? No, the eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. It talks about what? Heaven! That is not what's being talked about here. That is not the context. Notice with me, eye hath not seen, as it is written. So it was prophesied previously in the Old Testament concerning this mystery which is now revealed in Jesus Christ. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that loved Him. But notice the next verse, verse 10. Please read it with me. But God hath revealed them unto us. This isn't talking about heaven, something future for us. Paul is saying that which the Old Testament prophesied of has now been revealed to us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. It's not talking about eternity in heaven. It's talking about now the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, look at the significance of this. What good is it for someone to get even excited about things which are yet futuristic in heaven if they are not excited and passionate about the revelation of this tremendous mystery since before the world that God has now revealed in the hearts of men through Jesus Christ? Look, okay. Are you excited to go to heaven? Well, I pause on that. I don't want to die. Do you want to die? I don't want to die. But am I excited and looking forward to an eternity with my Lord? Of course I am. But let me tell you something. I'm excited about today and tomorrow with my Lord. Because He's with me. This is the mystery. Do you see that? Verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. In this verse, Paul contrasts the gift of tongues with prophecy. Tongues was not for the purpose of edification, exhortation, or comfort, but prophecy, however, was for that very reason. The word edification means to strengthen, to make more able. The word exhortation means to encourage, and the word comfort means to console. So prophecy was never focused on the individual. Do you understand that? When one prophesied and spoke the truth of thus saith the Lord, it never was focused toward the person speaking it. Though it still was true to the person speaking it, but it was never about that person. It was about strengthening, making able. It was about encouraging, and it was about comforting those to whom it was spoken. But tongues, on the other hand, biblical tongues I'm speaking of, speaking in a language that no one else understands, no one in that congregation understands, who's edified by that? No one but the person doing it, because you don't even understand what's being said. So that's what he's saying. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. This again reminds us of the misuse of the gift of tongues. The Corinthian church was using the gift of language to exalt themselves rather than using the gift of properly. And what's more, they desire to exalt themselves more than they desire to edify the body of Jesus Christ. Their whole purpose, their whole desire was that I be exalted. Look at me. I can do something you can't do. And you don't even understand what I'm saying. Rather than desiring to edify, encourage, strengthen, and console and comfort the body of Jesus Christ. Let me just put this in perspective for you. Christ did not die so we could exalt ourselves. Did He? He did not humble Himself so we could exalt ourselves. Read Philippians 2. Then verse 5, and last. I would that ye all spake with tongues. Oh, see, Paul wanted everybody to speak with tongues. No, Paul wanted everyone to speak with biblical tongues. He said, I wish that you did, and here's why. Because if it were truly the Spirit of God and they were submitted to the Spirit of God and using that, what does that mean? The gospel's being propagated. That's why he says this. What was Paul's heartbeat? The gospel, was it not? So when he says, I would you all speak with tongues, his whole purpose for making such a statement is as an evangelist, as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went into the known Gentile world proclaiming the truth and gospel of Christ, his whole desire is, oh, I wish you all did this. I wish you all could proclaim the gospel in languages you'd never learn. Does that not make perfect sense? He goes on to say, but, even though I wish you all spake in other languages, rather that ye prophesy. He said, I would still much rather that you prophesy. Why? Because the body of Christ is then being strengthened and edified. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, here comes interpretation. Oh boy. Don't make this what it's not. What are we talking about? Tongues is talking about what? What kind of language? A literal language that is not understood by those to whom it is being spoken. So if I had someone come in again and speak to you in Japanese, what good would that do you unless someone interpreted what he was saying? Yeah, it'd be entertaining to a degree, but you would not profit spiritually, physically, intellectually. You would not profit from that at all. Listening to someone speak in a language you do not understand, it'll make you paranoid. Especially when they point and laugh at you. When I went to Cambodia several years back, I had an opportunity to speak twice in the church there, at Pilot's church. And when I got up to speak, I had to do the same thing. And you think something, let me tell you, as fast as I go, that was hard. It was difficult. Because I had to say a few words and then stop. And then Pilot would translate. I spoke the truth to these people, but it would have meant nothing to them and have been of no benefit had I not had someone interpret what I am saying. That's what Paul's talking about here. And so this comes back to the point. What is the whole purpose for someone getting up and speaking in a language that no one else understands? That does not edify the church unless there's someone to interpret. But even then, it's demonstrating the gift. And Paul will deal with this later. He even forbids that, he says, forbid not that one speak in tongues. And then near the end of the chapter. So he says that. But he's not talking about false tongues. He's talking about biblical tongues. But he gives an order for that as well on how that must be done if it's going to edify the body of Jesus Christ. So, I'm almost finished. Bear with me a few more moments. Paul provides this exhortation in these first five verses concerning tongues, and he declares that his desire again was for the Corinthian believers to prophesy that the church, the body of Jesus Christ, might be edified and built up and strengthened, rather than one exalting his own self. The one caveat to Paul's exhortation was that those who spoke in tongues interpret so the church would receive edification. The word interpret means this, to translate from one language into another. It's the common use we use the word interpretation of or for. When we speak of one interpreting, what do we think that, what do we mean? That they are taking and taking something said in one language or written in one language and then putting it into another language. That's what this is. This word is always used in relation to literal languages. Once again, this reminds us that tongues, although misunderstood today, that tongues with the interpretation, biblical tongues, refers to actual spoken languages. The interpretation of the language of which Paul spake would again be no different than if someone came here, spoke in a foreign language, let's say German for instance this time, and they spoke in German, and then there was no one to interpret German into English, then it benefits not at all. But if someone's able to interpret German into English, then someone can benefit from the truth that is being spoken, even though it's being spoken in a different language. In Paul's exhortation on this matter of the gift of tongues, Paul clearly emphasizes that prophecy to the edifying of the body of Christ is far more significant than speaking in a foreign tongue. The desire of every believer in Jesus Christ should be to edify one another to the glory of God. But that's not limited to the gift of tongues. That's in any gift that's been given. The purpose and desire of the body of Jesus Christ and individual believers that make up that body should be that the gift that God has given is used to the glory of God in strengthening, encouraging, building up, comforting the body of Jesus Christ. Isn't it funny that we as well have a tendency to want to exalt ourselves rather than edify the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we continue through this passage and continue working our way through these divisions in this chapter, I want you to be aware, and please understand, that this is very important that you understand what's being said, that we always exegete Scripture, but also that we are able to provide answer to those who may ask. And we are able to biblically state the proper position of what Paul is saying, and that we not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as so often is the case, especially in matters such as this. And here's why I say that. Because the Scripture speaks of tongues, and we impose upon the text the understanding and redefinition of the word today, which is false, and therefore people go, I was talking to a dear friend of mine this past week. We speak regularly, and he was asking me or talking about some of these very things, And as I was talking to him, I had to remind him over and over again, you cannot impose upon the text. You must not impose upon the text. And he says, you know, I've not been able to answer some questions. I've not been able to. And I'm going, you cannot impose upon the text. You must have an understanding of what the Scriptures are already speaking about and not allow the redefinition of things to come in and cloud your understanding. Because when that happens, we are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Hear what I'm saying to you. You allow this to slip into your life in a false manner, not as that which has been declared in Scripture, and before long, it's going to continue and snowball until you live an emotionally, sensationally driven life, not in submission to the Spirit of God, and always looking for something other than or better than, quote unquote, that which God has provided in Jesus Christ. That is the danger. There's no greater language. Isn't it funny? Chapter 13 precedes 14. That is the content, I mean, of it. There is no greater language than that which God has communicated in Christ. Is there? Why are we looking for something more? Philip, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said that in response to Philip's question of Lord or statement, show us the Father and it satisfies us. It'll suffice us. He says, Philip, you've been with me. You've seen the Father. The point being this, as I've said many times from John 14 concerning that passage, and I'm finished. When will Jesus Christ be enough? That's a fair question to ask, isn't it? People are always looking for something more. Show us the Father. Oh, we can do this, we can do that. No, Christ is infinitely more than enough. Is He not? Let's rejoice and live in the truth of who He is. God's provision for us.